If you are new, what we're going to do now, we're going to spend some time studying the Bible together. Tonight's sermon is actually fairly short, not compared to other guys, but compared to me, it's fairly short. And so we're going to deal with the life of Abraham and Sarah. And if you've got a Bible, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20. And I'll pray, and then we'll just study a chapter of the Bible together. We go right through the Bible. We take a book at a time and study it. And so now we happen to be in Genesis. We're coming up on the midway point. And I'll pray, and it's good to see you guys. Welcome to Mars Hill, and we'll just get to work. Lord God, first of all, I want to thank you for the people who have come out here at this late hour. I pray that this time would be beneficial to them and pleasing to you. God, thank you for the way you have provided for us continually as a church. All of our needs have not only been met, they've been exceeded every year. It's just shocking what you do. Thank you for giving us favor in this city. We love this city. We know you love it as well. We want to spread your kindness to those who live here so that they might love you back. And God, as we study tonight, it is my prayer that the scriptures would be meaningful to us in a significant way, and that when we walk away, we would have motivation and understanding of how to grow in our relationship with you. And God, we ask now that you would send the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of scripture to illuminate our understanding so we might have best knowledge of what it is we're supposed to take away. And Lord Jesus, we ask that when all is said and done, our faith would be in you and our lives would be connected to yours and that they would be changed by your love. And so that's what we seek. Amen. As we get into it, let me update you for those of you who may be new to get you up to speed on Genesis. Genesis began with one man and one woman who we descended from, our mother and father, Adam and Eve. They sinned against God, and because of that came something that is known now as a curse. And the way we know that we're cursed is that we die. That is the hallmark of the curse. Paul says in the New Testament, the wage for sin, the result of sin, the consequence of sin is death. If there wasn't sin, there wouldn't be death. And so Adam and Eve sin, and there comes the curse, which causes death. Genesis covers as much history, time-wise, as the rest of the Bible put together. It's a very, very long historical book, a couple thousand years. And what God does is he pulls out vignettes and snapshots of certain people's lives. And so he moves from Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3, a couple thousand years into the future, with another couple that he begins again with, Abraham and Sarah. And they are sinners like Adam and Eve, but rather than just living in sin, God saves them. He forgives them and loves them, and he builds a friendship with them. And instead of the curse, God gives them also the covenant, which is his language for loving relationship. So from Adam and Eve, we get sin and the curse, and with Abraham and Sarah, we see salvation and the covenant. And so these people, Abraham and Sarah, are incredibly important. As Genesis covers a few thousand years of history, from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 22 and into chapter 23, it focuses on one couple, Abraham and Sarah. Over 2,000 years, God could have talked about any person, any event, any circumstance. He chose the life of Abraham and Sarah. And since we first met them in Genesis 12 to this final occasion where we will look at them as a couple tonight, their life has spanned 62 years that we have witnessed. 62 years. They waited 25 years for their son to be born, and at this point their son is about 37 years of age. And we've gotten the highlights where they trusted God, we've gotten the lowlights where they didn't trust God, and we're supposed to learn from their life. Abraham's so important that he is mentioned some 300 times at this point forward in our Bibles, and I'll read it to you briefly, but in Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, it tells us, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father." So as Adam is our father physically, Abraham is our father spiritually. "And to Sarah, who gave you birth, as we are descendants of Eve physically, so also mother Sarah is for us the mother of our faith. When I called him Abraham, he was but one, and I blessed him and I made him many." So what we're to do is we're to look at Abraham and Sarah, we're to examine their life and realize we're just stones from the same quarry and we're hewn and cut from the same rock, and that their life is an example for us all to live by. And so as we've been looking at their life, we have been looking at their life with the intention of learning from them. Okay, so that sets up where we're going tonight. There's a small excursus, and then we'll deal with this couple. And the reason why tonight is significant is this is the end of Abraham and Sarah. because tonight Sarah dies. And Abraham is going to bury his beloved wife. An amazing day. The excursion, though, kicks in Genesis chapter 22, verse 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told Milcah, that's his sister-in-law, is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. So Abraham is going to have 12 sons who become 12 tribes, and his brother Nahor is going to have 12 sons who likewise become 12 tribes. Uz, the firstborn, Booz, it's in the Bible, but don't name your kid that. That, if you hate your kid, name him Booz. His brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, and here's why this matters. They're showing us where Rebekah comes from, okay? Because in the next chapter, what we're going to find is that Isaac, Abraham's son, marries Rebekah, his beloved wife. And the question is, well, where does Rebekah come from? Isaac comes from the family of Abraham. Rebekah comes from the family of Nahor. These are both people that know and love the Lord. And so next week, we're going to look at the wedding of Isaac to Rebekah. So at this point, the story shifts from Abraham and Sarah and their generation, and it introduces Rebekah and Isaac, because from this point forward, after today, they will be the centerpiece of the story of Genesis as the faith goes from one generation to the next, and as the focus goes from one generation to the next. In the same way, my parents today are in their mid-50s. At some point, they will die. I will then assume leadership of our family. And then the scene will shift from me to my kids, because they will get married, and all of a sudden the following generations will become the primary focus of our family. And this is important, because in our world, many people don't want to have kids, they don't think about kids, they don't do a good job of raising their kids, and when they get older, they themselves keep acting like kids and can't accept the fact that they're not the centerpiece of the world anymore, that the next generation is taking form and taking shape. And in the Bible, it is the future that matters, it is the emerging generations that matter, and there is a continual focus toward the future, and that's what's going on here. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makkah. So that introduces Rebekah. We'll meet her more next week. And now what happens is the story concludes the life of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah is going to die. Okay. Now I know in this service, many of you are not yet married. Okay. Here's what I am going to ask though. If you are here with someone that you are married to, or someone that you are engaged to be married to, I want you to hold hands for this sermon. That's what I'm going to ask of you. Because this is talking about the last day that you will have together when one of you dies and the other has to arrange the funeral. Now, some of you are thinking, this doesn't apply to me, I'm single. 93% of you statistically will marry. So this will apply to you. Some of you say, yeah, but I'm older and I'm still not married. I don't think it's going to happen. Well, Isaac is at this point 37 years of age and he doesn't get married for 3 years until he's 40. And he gets Rebekah. So the moral of the story is, there's hope. Right? Stay away from the cutlery. Don't give up, right? There's hope. So for those of you that are unmarried, you probably will be married. For those of you that are older and thinking, not a chance, actually, there's still hope. So don't give up hope. And for those of you that are married, this directly pertains to you. And here's the thing. In our culture, and this is where I'm going, we care about the wedding day. How many of you ladies, you already got this figured out. You got the dress picked. You got everything figured. You're going to come in like a goddess. Everybody will stand and just take a deep breath because you're so amazing. They can't even breathe. People pass out. They're going to take your picture. You don't eat for 2 months, so you look good. Oh, look at her. She looks amazing. You never look like that again. And you'll put on white and pretend like you're sinless, and everybody else will come along and play along with this lie. And the guy's going to get all dressed up, you know, no sweats, hardly recognize him, shave, floss. Who is that? He'll never look like that again, never smell like that again. It's this whole thing. We want the wedding day to be the big, great, glorious day. That's what we want. I had a nice wedding day. I got married. It was all good. But you know what? You know what's more important than the wedding day? Because see, the wedding day is a good day. It's an important day. This year, over 100 couples are going to get married in Mars Hill. Praise God. We want you to have a nice first day as a married couple. Nice wedding. Get a cake. Have flowers. Get your picture taken. Great. Good for you. Now, there's something more important, though, than the first day, and that's the last day. The day when one of you dies. And you can't kill each other, so it'll probably be a while. And on the last day, one of you is going to die, and the other one's going to be alive, and they're going to have to stand up at the funeral and say something. That day matters. Now, we have all these magazines and bridal expos and television shows for the first day. Nobody talks about the last day. There's no, hey, how to bury your spouse reality show or expo at the Seahawks Exhibition Center or magazine that comes out every month with new tips. We don't talk about that day. Because usually after the first day, the days get worse. And we sin against each other. We do terrible things. Half the marriages from the first day don't make it to the last day. If you're a Christian, statistically, you have less likely odds of making it to the last day. But I'll tell you what, it's the last day that counts the most. You could put on a suit, put on a dress, and smile, but if 60 years later, you still love each other, and you can stand up and talk about the grace of God and how sin was forgiven, and you held together, and you loved each other till the end, boy, I tell you what, that's the day that really matters. And I think as much as celebrating the first day, as Christians, we need to elevate the last day. That one counts. And so today we're going to talk about the last day for Abraham and Sarah. The day on which Sarah died and Abraham had to bury her. And I ask the couples today, you know, if you are married, is there anything today in your life that if your spouse died today, you would regret because it's sin you haven't taken care of? It's things you haven't said, like I love you and I appreciate you. Things you have said that were just wicked and evil to hurt. And for me, I'll tell you what, I wasted a year of my marriage just being bitter against my wife. It was early on in our marriage. She sinned against me and I didn't forgive her like God forgave me. I got mad and bitter. I wasn't very nice to her for over a year. Wasn't very gracious to her for over a year. And in retrospect, all I did is just wasted a year. A year I can't get back. A year of opportunities that I blew. And so for even you that are unmarried, just I want you to look at your life and say, is there any way that I'm acting today that if and when I do marry, or when I do die, I don't know if you know this, we're going to die. A lot of people aren't aware of that. You're going to die. What will be said at your funeral? People you love, what will you say at their funeral? How are your relationships with them today? And so we pick it up and we hit the great last day of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Only woman in the Bible that I could find that we actually know her age, because women hide this stuff like military secrets, man. Nobody's allowed to know. So she's dead now, and the truth comes out. She was fairly attractive. Probably told everybody she was like 50 or something, but she was 127 years old. She dies. We're going to now see the first funeral in the Bible. We're going to see this woman, Sarah, really respected. That's why she's getting so much attention here in Scripture. God honors this woman. He highlights her as our mother by faith. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Okay, and I'm going to read a lot into this, but here's the picture. Sarah is lying there in her deathbed. Abraham is down on his knees at the side of his wife, and he is just weeping bitterly. Do you remember the first funeral you went to? The first funeral I ever went to was my Grandpa George. I loved him very dearly. I remember just bawling my eyes out because my grandpa was gone. I remember going before the open casket. I still can't believe that they had an open casket and that as a 10-year-old kid, I went before it. Sad day. The last day. No more good times with my grandpa. No more making tomato soup and sneaking up when grandma wasn't watching so we could watch wrestling on Channel 13, which is what we did. Don't tell your grandma. I won't. We'd make popcorn and watch Jimmy Superfly Snuka. It was awesome. Love that man. My grandma wasn't nearly as fun as my grandpa. You know? And I was thinking about it too. You know, Abraham's sitting there shedding his tears, and he's thinking about the good times with his wife. The happy times. You know, when someone dies, we either shed tears of remorse, like, I didn't love them well, I didn't reconcile with them, we didn't figure things out, it was not good. Or tears of joy. You know what, I loved them and I'll miss them, but I'll see them in the kingdom. We're going to be together forever. I told them I loved them, I showed them I loved them, they died knowing I loved them, and we died on good terms. And the tears are either good tears or bad tears. Abraham's thinking back on the times he sinned against his wife, and he did. The time she sinned against him, and she did. But how they had worked through that, how they hung in there together, how they loved each other. And I was thinking about it. What will it be like on the day that my wife dies? You know, when I was angry at my wife, bitter against her for the better part of a year, this is actually a weird question that flipped in my mind. I thought, well, when she dies, what am I going to preach at her funeral? I know that's a weird question. I always told my wife, honey, I pray that you die before me because I want to love you and take care of you your whole life and not leave any gaps. She says, no, 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 we should die together. Well, if I'm driving, we might. You know, I go pretty fast. You know, I said, but no, I pray I outlive you because I want to take good care of you as long as you're on the earth. I thought, you know, I'm going to preach her funeral because I'm her pastor. And what will I preach at her funeral? And when I was bitter against her, I remember thinking, I can't get up and say, well, you know, Grace died, and I was really angry at her for years and didn't love her and withheld affection and was real mean-spirited and a jerk. And so she wasn't as well-loved as she should have been, and she died, and we were unreconciled. It's really sad because now I regret how I treated her. I thought, you know, I'm an honest guy. When I preach her funeral, I need to preach the truth. And if I don't like the truth, then I should probably repent and make a better ending. Because so much of the stuff in life with friends and family is just stupid stuff that doesn't matter. That if we knew they were going to die today, it wouldn't even bother us. But we'll hold on to it, get angry and mad, and hold on to it forever. Ruining relationships that have precious days that move quickly, and if we lose opportunity, none of us knows how many days we might have. None of us knows how many opportunities we might have. And it could just move so quick. He's just weeping. You know, if it were me, I was thinking, what would I be thinking at my wife's bedside when she was dead? You know, I'll tell you a little bit about my wife. I met her in early 1988. We were in high school together. We went to school in South Seattle. I had this, like, soccer rocker Camaro mullet, you know? It was terrible. How I got an attractive woman to pay attention to me. The grace and providence of a good God. I mean, you know, any guy with a Camaro, mullet, soccer rocker, Canadian passport, Tennessee mud flap, achy breaky, bad mistakey, who lives in SeaTac, those guys do not get attractive, nice women, right? Like, any women with teeth don't go near those guys. And I saw her in high school, and I thought, oh my gosh, she is the cutest gal. I just was just smitten, like, no one else existed. She just stuck out. But I wasn't much of a ladies' man still. I'm only one ladies' man, and that's more than I'm capable of. And I didn't have the courage to, like, hi, Mark Driscoll. I didn't have the guts to do that, you know? So I was trying to figure out, oh, how do I get to know her? And her friend, who goes now to Mars Hill, sat in front of me in a class, and she sort of brokered the deal. So she introduced me to Grace, which I'm perennially grateful for. And I remember meeting Grace just thinking, oh my gosh, she is so cute and sweet and nice. So I wanted to take her out and get to know her. But her dad was a pastor, and that kind of freaked me out. But I got up the courage, and I took her out on March 12th, 1988, at around 5:37 p.m. This was a big deal for me. The big memories are with Grace. I call her Beauty. That's what I call her. I call her Beauty. I always have called her Beauty. That's my nickname. And on my silly phone, for some reason, whenever somebody calls, it's got this guy. He says whoever's calling. So it's Beauty. It sounds ridiculous, but that's what it says when she calls. So if you're around me when the phone rings and she's calling, that's what you'll hear. It sounds like I have a robot in my pants that's attracted to my wife. So I call her Beauty, and I remember taking out on the first date, and I was like, yes, this is so great. So I remember what we did. We went downtown, and we walked the waterfront. It was a nice sunny day, and we had bites to eat and went through the shops. We put pennies on the trolley tracks, and they got smushed, and we picked them up on the way back, and I was pretty broke high school kid, so we went up to Red Robin for a bite to eat. And then afterward, we went to a beach, and there was a bonfire, and the sunset, and it was nice out. And we visited for hours. And I just remember looking at her thinking, she is the cutest, sweetest gal. And I didn't say it, because she'd think I was a stalker. But I made up my mind, I'm going to marry her. First date. Now, I tell most of you ladies, right, if a guy says that, get a restraining order. But me, I was legit. I knew what I was looking for. Done. That's it right there. That's it. And so I drove her home, and I remember on the way home thinking, that's it. I just met my wife. And 2 weeks later, I bought her a jewelry box, and I told her, I'm going to put an engagement ring in there, and you're going to be my wife. 17 years old. And so we were seeing one another. And then she asked me, are you a Christian? And she'd asked me this question before, but then she asked it real serious because we were really starting to get serious. She says, I need to know, are you a Christian? And I said, why? Does it matter? And I was a nice Catholic boy. So I thought, if you're moral and you believe in God, you go to heaven, you're a Christian. So I thought I was. And I was like, why? Does it matter? She says, yeah, I'm a Christian. My dad's a pastor. And I will only date a Christian. Oh, I am totally a Christian. That's what I am. If you only date cowboys, yeehaw, I'm a cowboy, you know? You need an astronaut? I'm an astronaut. Whatever it takes, that's what I am, baby. So she's like, all right, he's a Christian. Well, now you got to go to church with me. Oh, I got to go to church. Oh, dang. Okay, fine. So all I had was one of those huge Catholic Bibles that would stop like a nuclear weapon. Huge. This thick, you know. Couldn't even carry it to church without slipping a disc. It was huge. So I'm going to church. She's like, well, you don't have a Bible. I'm like, Bible? She's like, I thought you were a Christian. I'm like, oh, yeah, Bible. Yeah, I need one of those. I didn't know you need to read the Bible, repent of your sin, trust you. I didn't know anything. I started going to her church and realized, I don't agree with these people. I'm probably not a Christian. I don't love Jesus. I'm not reading the Bible. So she buys me a Bible. I go to college at Wazoo, where you either become an alcoholic or a Christian. And I didn't drink much, so I became a Christian, reading the Bible in my dorm. I'm reading Romans, realized I belong to Jesus. He's God. He died and rose for my sin. My life belongs to him. It hits me. I'm now a Christian. So I call her up. She was going to school at PLU in Tacoma. And I said, I became a Christian, not just to make you happy, not just to marry you. For real, I'm a Christian. I'm going to my own church. I'm reading my own Bible. Whether or not this relationship works out, I'm walking with Jesus. My life has been changed. She says, that's great. She says, what do you want me to do? I said, transfer to my school. We're going to get married. I'm a little pushy. You know, it's hard to tell. I told her, that's it. We're getting married. So she transferred out. We went to school together, got married in college. And it was between our junior and senior year of school. And we were married and absolutely flat broke. We got an apartment for $250 a month, which was more than we could afford. And on Friday night, our big date night, we go out to 99-cent movies at a second-run theater. And we would heat the place with wood that I chopped because we couldn't really afford the electric heat. And, I mean, we were busted broke. I told her, just finish school, I'll work. I don't want you to work or we're going to school. So I work full-time. Was married and took 18 credits my final two semesters to finish college while I was studying under my pastor for ministry. And then she graduated and started working to help make ends meet. We graduated from college, knew God was calling us back to Seattle, so we moved back here to start the church. I worked at a church for about a year and a half as a volunteer. And we, it was interesting because when we landed in Seattle, we had no jobs, no church, no place to live, no money. We threw our stuff in storage. And we house sat from place to place for months. I worked nights, she worked days, not great jobs, scraped together enough money to get a little apartment in Des Moines. And then after about a year and a half, 2 years of working at a church part-time, felt called to start Mars Hill, so we fasted and prayed for a week. And for the first 3 years of Mars Hill, I didn't even get a salary. I worked for free, and Grace was working full-time. I was working full-time for the first year. And praise God, my wife was so nice. She was willing to help make ends meet, but it really got to be a strain on her physically. She started having some major health complications. So I pulled her out of work. I raised some outside support and went full-time in the church. We moved up to Wallingford and launched Mars Hill. And it's been amazing since that time. We now have 4 kids. I'll tell you the things I love about my wife. And if she died, if I go home tonight and she's lying dead in her bed, which I pray is not the case, the things I'd be thinking of are, the good times and just the enjoyable things about her. I'll tell you what I love about her. She's beautiful. I mean, she is still the most gloriously attractive woman I've ever met. I look at her all the time. She looks at me, she's like, what are you looking at? I'm like, I'm looking at you. I like looking at you. I've been looking at you for 17 years. Still good. I like looking at you. So she'll get all embarrassed and look at the floor and just blush. And then I think she's even cuter. At night when she's sleeping, sometimes I'll wake up and just look at her. And she'll wake up, what are you doing? I'm looking at you. I like looking at you. Go back to sleep. She drools a little bit out of the corner of her mouth when she sleeps. Don't tell her I told you, but that's true. It's cute. And she's amazing because she can still fit into her jeans that she wore in 1986, her sophomore year of high school. This is four kids later. Miracle. I mean, walking on water is jack compared to fitting into jeans from 1986. And to me, it's like, I cannot wear pants from 1986. If I could, I wouldn't because they were parachute pants. I mean, it's like, that was a long time ago. She is just lovely. I love looking at her. And she is the sweetest woman, honestly, I've ever met. Two things she has never done. She has never raised her voice at me, and she has never complained. Honestly, living with me. Living with me. I tell you the truth. If I lived with me, one of us would have to die. There's no way I would put up with me. I'm like this all the time. Like, it's cute in a room of 1,000, one-on-one. It's a bit much, right? It's a little much. I'm the same volume, same tone, with one person. That's why I don't do a lot of counseling. I probably need a lot of counseling, you know? But she's very sweet. And I say, honey, how come you don't yell at me and fight with me and go off on me like other women do in general that I'm not even married to? And she says, oh, I know you'll just get stubborn and fight and argue. So instead, I pray for you. And here's her thing. She believes in a big God who listens. So she'll be like, Lord Jesus, get Mark. Amen. So she will sick Jesus on me. So there'll be days I just feel like a total, I'll go off, I'll be mean, and then I'll feel terrible, and I'll walk in, I'll go, honey, I'm so sorry, I was a jerk. She's like, I forgive you. I'm like, you prayed, huh? She's like, yeah, I prayed. So she just prays and maintains her sweetness. And she also has never raised her voice at me, just very sweet. Very sweet. To the point where when I'm mad, I try to get her to cuss me out and yell at me, and she won't do it. I've tried everything. Can't make it happen. I think maybe she's just holier than me, is what I'm thinking. In fact, I know it. She trusts God in a way that I don't. When we first got married, she has big, huge, God-sized faith. We got married. We were broke. I think we were making about $500, $600 a month. And one month I'd never tithe. I was a new Christian. And we're going to this good church. So the second month comes and she says, honey, you didn't tithe last month. I'm like, yeah. We're broke. People should tithe to us. We're not tithing. She's like, well, that's 2 months in a row. We can't rob God. We need to tithe. Honey, we are broke. That would be $100. We don't have, I make like $600, $500 a month. $100 is a lot of money. No, we're not tithing. She said, no, honey, we need to tithe. Oh, okay, fine. So I write a $100 check. Send it in. That week, somebody slips a $100 bill in an envelope into our mailbox anonymously. I said, honey, look, $100. She said, see, I told you, God is a big God. He's a good God. I said, well, great. He gave me my $100 back. We learned a lesson. Now we're done tithing. We're even. And because if we keep this up, eventually we're going to come out upside down on this deal, and we can't afford it. She's like, no, honey, we need to tithe again. So we tithe again. Same thing. Somebody slipped a $100 bill underneath our door. I'm like, okay, your God's big. I got it. So she's just a gal who trusts God. Here's what I love about her as well. She serves very, very faithfully, and I love her laugh. When I first met her, I'm peculiar, and she thinks it's cute. Not a lot of women do, so fortunately I got one who thinks I'm sort of cute. And she'll laugh at my silliness and my jokes, and if I love it because she'll laugh really loud and big, and then she gets embarrassed. And if I really sneak one on her, she'll snort. I love it. If I can make her snort, it is the biggest deal in the world to me. And so I still make her laugh, and we laugh a lot. We have a pretty silly home, and I'll give you two things that happened yesterday. We just laughed hysterically because they're fresh in my memory. One is we have four kids now, and one of them, the youngest, her name is Alexi Grace. They call her Lexi. I call her Goose. She's about this big, And she's really small, petite features with like this significant beer gut. But she doesn't drink beer, so I don't know where she got it. And she waddles a little bit. And she's got big blue eyes like her mom and curly blonde hair. And she doesn't know many words, except for the one word she's loudest and clearest on is dude. So she'll walk around all dressed up, painted toenails, necklace on. Dude! It's peculiar. It's like last night we're having dinner, and my kids and my wife are sitting there having dinner, and she runs out of food. She can't say, give me food. So all she says is at the top of her lungs, dude! And we look, and she's pointing at her plate. Dude! Dude! She says it over and over and over. This big. I blow food out of my mouth all over my family. And my wife just loses it. She's snorting. So it's like the best. And then the other one was yesterday. I have another son, Calvin. He's 3. He's about this big, buck tooth, big barrel chest. He's really cute. And we're in the kitchen. Grace and I are visiting, and I'm talking about my sermon. She's like, what stories are you going to tell? I'm like, I don't know. Something funny. So Calvin walks by singing a 50 Cent song. Everybody in the club, bottle full above. My mind got what you need. Ha, ha, ha. Old McDonald had a farm. Ha, ha, ha. I'm like, old McDonald? What the? He put this 50 Cent Old McDonald remix together walking through my kitchen. I'm just looking at my son like, that's my gene pool right there. Look what I've done. Ruined the world. And my wife, she just loses it because she listens to R&B and rap and hip-hop all the time. And fortunately, he cut out into his remix before the dirty part comes in, because that's all we need is a pastor's kid going R-rated at 3 in the kitchen. You know, and she just starts snorting, and then I lose it. I'm doubled over, and my son's looking at us like, he doesn't even know what we're talking about. I just thought it was the best, dude. Everybody in the club, old McDonald had a farm. I'm like, dude, what kind of ghetto white rapper are you? You know, like, so we laugh a lot. We have great times. We have a lot of fun together. I have great memories with my wife, you know. And I'm telling you guys what, we had a good wedding day. We've had some rough days in the middle like Abraham and Sarah, but we love each other. We've worked it through. We're closer than ever. Jesus' death does take away sin. And I tell you what, on that last day, that's what I want to be thinking about. You know, I'm reading a lot into it here. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and weep over. He's down on his knees looking at his dead wife. And you know what? For all of you, we want you to have good thoughts and good memories and not say, oh, I didn't say I loved him. We didn't laugh enough. We didn't cuddle enough. You know, here's what I'm doing tonight. I'm going to go and cuddle with my wife. Tomorrow night, one of my favorite things, we cuddle up and watch 24. And every time one of those wicked women gets killed, she cheers. I love that. I love that, you know. And it's just the having breakfast together and looking at her while I'm drinking tea. It's those memories. And I know many of you are single and you're saying, this doesn't seem to apply to me. I'm telling you it does, because the kind of person you are today and the kind of person that you pray into marriage and then the kind of dedication that you have for Christ today begins a pattern of covenant faithfulness in a relationship that does significantly carry over into the marriage covenant. And so from this point, I'll move pretty quick. And the story continues because now Abraham has to bury his wife. Hey, the day that I really dread, but on one hand, I want to be the one to do it. I want to be the one to say the final words over my wife and to memorialize her, to honor her, and to serve her every day to the end. Then Abraham rose from bedside of his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. What he's saying is this, I got to bury my dead wife. And he is the equivalent of an illegal immigrant, an alien. So technically, he can't legally buy land. What he doesn't want to do is take Sarah back to their home and bury her in their homeland, because God called them from their homeland and he promised them the promised land, modern day Israel in the Middle East. And this is that place. And so he wants to buy a piece of land to bury his wife there to honor her so that she is in the promised land. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us, a powerful, rich, affluent man. God has indeed blessed him. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. What they're saying is this, we don't want to sell you land, but we'll give you a little burial plot and you can put her there. Abraham's unwilling to accept that. Then Abraham rose and he bowed down respectfully before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you were willing, he's pushing here, to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. He's a powerful man, maybe a businessman or a landowner. He says, you are my friends. I'm pulling in my favors. Help me get a nice chunk of real estate for my lovely wife. I want her to be buried in the promised land in a nice place that is fitting for her. And I would tell you, think about this. Someday you're going to be buried. Where do you think that'll be? Where do you think that'll be? He's thinking of his wife being buried in a place that his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and their children and their wives can go to remember Sarah. That it would be a lovely place that was fitting for her honor. He's trying to respect the integrity of her body, which is made in the image and likeness of God, and her life, which was given unto God. And so he's trying to honor her, and he wants to do a good job of laying to rest his wife in a lovely place. But he's in a hurry because it's a hot climate. His wife's body is beginning decomposition, and no man wants to see his lovely wife under that condition. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of the field. So he wants a cave. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. He picks out this nice piece of real estate in the promised land. This particular cave is the location that he selects. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people. And he replied to Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. That is the place of business transaction. This is where you do a real estate deal. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field. And give here is probably not gift. It's probably euphemism, polite Eastern negotiation for sell. And I give you the cave that is in it. Now what he's doing, Abraham said, I want the cave. This man says, oh, and now I'll give you the field as well. He's trying to throw in more real estate, not because he's a great guy, but because he knows Abraham is in a hurry. Maybe he's trying to drive Abraham away because he doesn't really want to sell. Or maybe he's trying to inflate the price. Some speculate that maybe he has a tax burden tied to the land, and he's throwing the land, the field in with the cave to unload the tax burden on Abraham. Either way, anyway, this guy is kind of an opportunist. He's got a guy with a dead wife who's in a hurry to bury her honorably, and he's trying to make a buck. It's interesting. Not all people see your tragedy as a tragedy. They see it as their opportunity. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land respectfully. He said to Ephraim in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. I love the fact here that Abraham doesn't go cheap. He says, you name the price, I'll pay it. You want to throw in the field, I'll buy that too. I'll buy whatever you want and I'll pay whatever you like. Just name the price. I'll tell you what, gentlemen. Sometimes the way that a woman knows you love her is you're not cheap. Amen? Amen. Right? If he takes you out on the first date, and you order your food cooked by a high school kid from a clown, you eat it with a spork, he probably is not as committed to you as you were hoping, right? A guy should, whatever he makes, he should do well toward his lady. Here, Abraham is going to do well by his wife, even in her death. He's not going to go cheap. He's going to show that she is invaluable to him, and he is willing to suffer great cost, to take good care of her, even in her death. Man should seek to take care of his wife while she is living and after she is dead, and he should seek to show his affection for her by taking good care of her, even financially, in life and in death. And Abraham loves her. That's what he's going to do. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. This is an exorbitant number. After Abraham says, I'll pay whatever you want, the guy really comes in with a high price. Maybe thinking that this will cause Abraham to walk away. Maybe thinking that Abraham will respond with a lower price. Maybe hoping that he'll just be able to rip Father Abraham off. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, some years later, when King David goes to buy the piece of real estate that is for the construction of the temple, it's only 50 shekels. This is 400. This is a lot of money. More than it is indeed worth. So how will Abraham respond? Abraham agreed to Ephraim's terms. Fine. I'm a rich man. She's a loved woman. This is not a day to haggle over details. I will give you whatever you like. I just want to bury my wife and move on with my love for her, my speaking over her dead body, my memorializing her and honoring her this day. He weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. They didn't have coins yet, so it's literally by weight that he's paying this large bill. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. This is Abraham's first possession of the promised land. He has not inherited the full promised land. That won't happen some years later until the book of Joshua. But here, he gets his flag planted, as it were, in the promised land with the burial of his wife. Lastly, after Abraham buried his wife, and man, there's so much there. He had a funeral. He had a funeral where he stood up and talked about how much he loved her, the good memories that he shared with her, what a rare gift from God that she was to him. That's a hard day. Man, I don't know how many years my wife will have. They may be many, they may be few. I pray they're many. But the two things that I've pledged to her is I want all her days to be good, and I want to speak well of her in the end. I don't know how many days she has, but I do have jurisdiction over how many days she's loved. Abraham loved his wife. They had some hard times, but he loved her. And this day, he buried his wife, Sarah. Her name means princess. That's his princess. Maybe that was his nickname for her. Never thought of that. Maybe I call Grace Beauty. Maybe her name was Princess. Near the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. It's interesting with our mother Sarah here. She dies before she gets all of God's promises made known to her. See, God made a number of promises to her, and they haven't gotten fulfilled yet. And she dies before she sees all of God's promises come to pass. The moral of the story is, for those people who love God, not everything in this life gets worked out. Not every relationship gets restored. Not every blessing gets poured out. Not every problem gets solved. Hebrews 11, 9 through 16 speaks of this at great length. I'll just read a section of verse 13 for you. It says regarding her and those like her and Abraham, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. See, God had promised her, you're going to have a son. She did get the son. And you're going to have grandchildren. But you know what? She died before she got to see her son married. She never did get to meet her grandchildren or her great-grandchildren. That promise was in the future to be made known. She was promised that her and her husband would inherit this land of promise, Israel. She died before she saw that come to pass. The first time that she got residence permanently in any part of that land was in her own grave. She was also promised in Genesis 15 that through her line would come Jesus Christ, who would live without sin and die and rise and forgive sin and straighten out all that had been made crooked. And she died before Jesus came. That wasn't to be for many years later. And curiously enough, she dies and all of these things haven't happened. But she died in faith, trusting God, waiting for it all to be fulfilled in the end. Abraham, from this point, goes on to live 38 years longer than his wife. He gets married again, has more children. You'll meet them in the coming weeks. And then he dies. Her son Isaac, 3 years after her death, does get married to Rebekah, whom we met at the beginning of the narrative. And then he and Rebekah die. And they are laid to rest next to Abraham and Sarah. And then Isaac and Rebekah's son, Jacob, marries a woman named Leah. It's Abraham and Sarah's grandchildren. And then they die. You'll meet them later in the book. Sarah is laid to rest first, then Abraham, then their son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah. Then their grandson, Jacob, and his wife, Leah. And they're all laid to rest there. And I think Abraham was a man of great faith. And I believe that because his beloved wife, Sarah, didn't get to meet her daughter-in-law or her grandson or his lovely wife, I believe that Abraham intended for this place to be the place where they would all be buried together so that when they rose from death one day at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that the first thing that Sarah would see would be Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Rebecca, then her grandson, and his wife. And I believe Abraham knew that ultimately everything that God promised would be brought to pass in the kingdom, which was eventually coming. And he set it all up for his lovely wife so that on that day of her resurrection, which is still to come, she would have the inheritance of all the promises of God at once. And today, and if you and I went to this place where they are still buried, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, today, curiously, it's a Muslim shrine. It's a Muslim holy place. On top of the cave is a Muslim shrine. It's peculiar, it's unfortunate. And each year, Muslims will make pilgrimages to that site to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are entombed there. They go there to make sacred pilgrimage and to honor these dead men. And it's curious, and it's sort of troubling, but the truth is, this tomb is important, but it is not the center of our faith. Our faith is centered on an entirely different tomb, and it's interesting because everyone knows where this tomb is for Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah because they died and were buried there, and it was a known place where mourners would come to remember them, so it was enshrined as a holy place. Conversely, ultimately, their descendant Jesus did come according to God's promises, and he did live without sin, and he did die. But curiously enough, his tomb was never enshrined. We're going to celebrate this on Easter. No one went to Jesus' tomb to mourn. It didn't become a place where they set flowers and made pictures and lit candles and had vigils and remembered him because he was not dead anymore. He rose from death. To this day, there is great debate. No one is exactly sure where Jesus was laid to rest because once he rose, it didn't really matter. At that point, it was treated like a hotel that he stayed at for 3 days. It's not a big deal. He arose, conquered sin and death, and went forward. The issue then is not, well, where do we go to remember his death? The issue is, well, he's alive. We should go see him where he is today. And so for you and I, we don't need to go to sacred places to remember dead sinners. Instead, we come to meet with the Lord Jesus who's alive and well, and he comes to be with us. And our hope is not in this tomb where the dead are lying, but it is in his tomb where the dead rose, the only man to conquer sin and death. And ultimately, one day, if we die in faith in him, we will rise like him, and we will rise with Abraham and Sarah. Marcel, if you love Jesus, you're going to meet Sarah. You're going to meet Abraham. You're going to meet Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah. That ultimately, all of God's promises for this perfect world will come to pass. We see Abraham in this narrative shedding tears, the first tears recorded in the Bible. Those tears continue until the book of Revelation at the end when all God's promises are made full and complete, and it tells us that God wipes the tears from our eyes and that we don't have to cry anymore because there's no sin and there's no death. The curse is gone and only the covenant remains. We'll be there on that day. And I'll close with this. Many of you, this may not make sense because you're not married yet. It's sad to me because oftentimes married couples say and do deplorable things to one another. That beautiful, happy couple that shows up for the wedding day oftentimes doesn't act like that in the days that come. I hear this from couples often where they say things like, I didn't marry the person that I wanted. I'm not married to the person that I wanted to be married to. And I think from Abraham and Sarah, we can say, well, maybe that's not the question. Maybe you're not married to the person that you want to be married to, but maybe you're married to the person you need to be married to. You know, there were times with Abraham and Sarah where he didn't want to be married to her. He gave her away twice. This is like getting divorced twice. And God kept bringing her back. In a sense, it's like Abraham saying, I don't want this woman. And God says, yeah, but you'd need her. This is the wife you need. God kept bringing her back. We don't see this much anymore. I've done many weddings. I've only done two for divorced couples that got remarried. They were two of my favorite weddings. Children got their parents back. Beautiful stories. In this church. That happened twice for Abraham and Sarah. And some people often say, yeah, but you know, they're a decent person, but they don't make me happy. I need somebody else. And I would tell you that happiness and joy comes from the Lord. And I always like to look at the story of Abraham and Sarah and say, you know, maybe the person you're with doesn't make you happy. But maybe they make you holy. Maybe they point out sin in your life. With Abraham, his wife exposed a lot of his sin. Unbelief. Lying. And I know some of you think, you know, this idealized Christian marriage, is that possible? I'll tell you what, it's not. I have good news for you. 1 Peter 3 in the New Testament, Sarah is lifted up as the model wife. How many of you ladies don't want to be like her? She set her husband up for adultery, lied twice in a big way, and cussed out Jesus to his face. Now, if any of you ladies do that, we're going to bring you up on church discipline. And this is the mother of our faith who is the model wife. Here's what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't lay out before us, and they got their picture taken, and then they were naked and eating fruit and lived happily ever after. Okay, that's not what it says. People sin. The closer someone is, the more sin you will have for them. The Bible doesn't give us this Norman Rockwell portrait of perfect people who just sit around singing praise songs and eating fruit. That's not how it works. This couple is the quarry from which we're hewn. They are the rock from which we have been chipped. We are part of their family by faith. And as such, us men have the same problems that Abraham did, disrespecting, dishonoring his wife and women. Women have the same problem as Sarah, disbelieving God, cussing him out, and getting sick of their husband. We are just like them. That's the beauty of it. But you know what? God was really good to this couple. He loved them. He forgave them. He dealt with their sin, and he kept them together so that the last day was a good day. And I know they had hard times. You think about their marriage. They left their parents in their home. They were homeless for years. They started off with nothing, flat broke. That's hard. She was barren until she was 90. No kids. They really wanted to be parents. That was hard. He committed adultery and had a child out of wedlock. That's hard. He essentially divorced his wife twice and gave her to other men. And in the end, that was the wife he needed. That was the husband she needed. There were times that they were not happy. But through those times, their sin was exposed and they were made holy. And through their life together, they grew in faith. And they grew to know that, you know what? It's not just that this is the spouse that I needed. Now this is the spouse that I wanted. And because we have been made holy together by dealing with our sin, now we're happy. So we have happiness and holiness. We have the spouse we need and the spouse we want. And they work together. And the last 37 years of their life, quite frankly, there is no record of their sin. I'm not saying they never sin, but apparently they loved each other faithfully and there wasn't bad news to tell. The point of which is this. The last day can be better than the first day. And I know so many of you are longing for that wedding day. Yes, we want you to have a great wedding day. We also want you to be the kind of people whose faith is in God, whom Jesus deals with their sins, so that it's not just the first day of life in covenant marriage that's good. It's the last day that's better still. Because there's not regret and remorse. So if you're here tonight and you're married, it's a good time to confess your sin to your spouse. Bring it all out in the open, stuff you've been hiding. If you're here with a boyfriend or girlfriend that you've been sinning with or against, it's a good time to clean that up. If this isn't the person that you want to be with on the last day, then maybe it's a good time to break things off today. If this is the person that you do want to marry and have the first day be good and the last day be good, it's a good time to get some time in prayer together and work toward that end as a couple. And if you're here and you're single and you're unmarried, then to pray for that person that God might give you to be your spouse. I tell my kids right now, my 7-year-old daughter, I pray for her husband with her all the time. It's good to pray before you meet them so that the first day is good and you can be praying into the last day so that it's good as well. When you're ready, you can confess your sin, come forward to remember Jesus' body and blood. We're going to do that in communion. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to join us. If not, you can become a Christian tonight. There's nobody in this room that God doesn't love. There's nobody in this room that God won't forgive. Anyone who should call out to Jesus in prayer and say, Jesus, forgive me my sin, he will. He'll love you and walk with you as he did this couple, and he'll straighten things out, either in this life or the life to come, but eventually he'll straighten everything out. Then we're going to sing and celebrate. Why? Because we see the goodness of God to be faithful to us as he was to this couple, so that ultimately our last day is a good day, a day when we did love Jesus, and we will see him face to face, and we do await a better resurrection. So I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for a chance to study together. God, thank you that when you inspired the writing of the Bible, you just didn't lift up a bunch of perfect, sinless people so that we would read it, not be able to relate. But you put in very human, very real people, people that are remarkably like us. A man who was an adulterer, a man of unbelief, a man who gave away his wife twice. We're cut from that rock. A woman who lied twice in a big way, cussed out Jesus and set up an affair for her husband. We're cut from that rock. But God, thank you that the end of their life was different than the beginning in the middle. Things started out really rough, and they had some rough spots in the middle. But as far as we could tell, the last 37 years were just loving each other and loving you. Not without sin, but certainly without the drama and trauma that preceded it. God, I pray that for all my friends here. For those, God, whom this is a hard word because their marriage has already fallen apart and probably won't be straightened out till the kingdom. God, I thank you that you will eventually straighten everything out. God, for those that are here and are married, I pray that they would love each other well and be real tender with each other, that sin wouldn't drive them apart, but that you would take it away so that they could draw near to each other. For those that are engaged or dating or thinking about possibility of marriage, God, I pray that they would marry wisely, that they would marry in Christ, and that they would love the person they marry, and that that love would abide and remain all their days so that the last day was better than the first. And God, for those who are single and have no potential mate on the horizon, I pray, God, that like Isaac, you would give them someone to love like Rebecca. And even if it's many years, like Isaac was 40, that you would provide. You're Jehovah Jireh, the God who does provide. So Jesus, we give you our sin tonight. We ask that you would take it away so that our last day would be a good day, be a day of celebration because we finished well and we finished with you. That one day, like Abraham and Sarah, we would hear your voice and we would rise together into your eternal rest where we wouldn't have to cry anymore or see our friends pass away. And that there would be nothing but joy as we celebrate together in your presence. So Jesus, we come to begin that tonight, to worship you and to sing. And God, just thank you for my lovely wife, Grace. I pray I would love her better every day. And that the men in this church would be able to love their wives. And that the wives would be able to love their husbands. And that this church would be marked by love. Amen.